So we're continuing on in looking at God's big story, and it's particularly what we're doing is a 10-week series or a 10-week teaching program, looking through the Old Testament, having a look at Old Testament history, the background, the people, the stories that surrounded it, and we're trying to get a little bit of grasp of the sequence of events and where the important people fit in. You'll be glad to know tonight's not a test night. You'd be glad to know that. No, some of you are loving that. Some of you are swapping up and coming prepared, I know. But tonight, we're not doing that. We will probably another night, so be ready for that. But it's always good. The reason you do that is it's just to get the old mind working through. Because sometimes when you're just listening to stuff, what can happen is you absorb it, but it's maybe not finding all the structure within your head. And then whenever you're asked a question, you have to think about it yourself. You process it, and that starts to get it more and more into your heart and into your mind and into part of where you're going. So the next time you come to seeing where Elijah is, you actually understand exactly where he is in terms of Israel's history, and some of the other things that are around his story begin to make more and more sense. Okay, so that's really the heart of what we're trying to do. So what we do is a little intro to say here's the story so far, just to catch us up to where we are, and then launch into the next thing. So we're on page 17, Wilderness Wanderings. I'm sorry, we have ran out of booklets. We printed a whole load of them, and we're out of them now. So if you don't have one, let me know, and we will try and print you one. Okay, but we sort of didn't want to waste too much paper. We were killing the trees by doing so many. So if you want more, please let us know. But failing that, you can look on with someone nearby you. Okay, so we're on page 17, Wilderness Wandering. So the story so far, well, we know the story, and we're in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch or the Torah, and what we're having a look at is these words that Moses most likely has written and the story that he has been developing. And in Genesis 1 to 12, you have this prologue, you have this introduction of creation and fall. So we get this already in terms of the big story of God and our understanding of even what we're facing today. A lot of the questions for today and a lot of the answers for how we understand the world are found in Genesis 1 to 3. Okay, why is there suffering? Well, Genesis 1 to 3 gives us the answer to that. Why is there relational difficulties? Why are marriages falling apart? Why is there confusion between the sexes? Why is all this stuff going on? Well, answers in Genesis 1 to 3. Okay, the fall of man and the curse that came upon. Why are there earthquakes? Why are there natural disasters? Why is the weather sometimes so bad? Genesis 1 to 3, okay, there's answer. All the answers are there. That doesn't specifically give you the answer to all of that, but it gives you the big picture that the fall came. Sin came into the world. Why do we get sick? Why do all those things, why do these things happen? Genesis 1 to 3, the fall of man and the rise of the rebellion of man against God. And so then we saw this new beginning. So Genesis 1 to 12 gives us this real stark, dark picture, and then Genesis 12 starts with this new story, and a new story of a man called Abraham being called by God to become the people of God. And he, at this time, he's childless, and yet God promises him a number of things. He promises him posterity, so you will be great among the nations. He promises him many descendants. He promises him land. Go to a land that I will show you, and this promise is there for him. And he promises him blessing as well. And so we've started to see some of that unfolding, but still, in the first five books of the Bible, we haven't seen the promise fully fulfilled as of yet. So you have the call of Abraham, the promise to Abraham, the end of the patriarchal age, which comes at the end of Joseph's life, and the growth of the people, which happens in between Genesis. So remember, at the end of Genesis, there's a small family. By the start of Exodus, they are multitudes. Okay, over a 400-year period, God has blessed them. They have multiplied so much so that the Egyptians have become worried and fearful, and we've looked at some of the reasons why that might have been. And they have enslaved these people who were once really their rescuers, really the people through specifically Joseph, who came to their rescue as God spoke to him and he spoke to them. So they find themselves in that place of captivity and oppression. And then the call of Moses. And again, we've looked at that, how God called Moses to let my people go. And then we've seen the Exodus, and we have seen the plagues, the Passover, leaving Egypt, the crossing of the sea, the Mosaic covenant, and the Ten Commandments, which we looked at the last time. Okay, so that's us caught up. Everybody with us? Okay, because I'm not repeating that. Okay, so that's where we're at. So we're up to that point, okay? So we're now still journeying through Exodus into Numbers. And then we remember that Deuteronomy is really Moses' final discourse. It's like Moses' final speech to the people of Israel. You're about to enter the land. Here's some of the things that I want to say to you. It's why there are some repeats. It's why there's some things that he says again that have been said in Exodus and in Numbers and in Leviticus and so on and so forth. But he's trying to reiterate, be the people of God, go into the land and live in the blessing of God. And we'll look at that a little bit more in a moment. So what we want to have a look at then is this progression. So they've had the Mosaic Covenant. God has come, made this covenant with them. I will bless you if you do X, Y, and Z. And we looked at even how that was in the form of almost like a treaty, and how God, as the overlord, the one who is superior, came and to these who were vassals, those people who were subordinates, and they agreed and they said, God, we will do whatever you have said. So they've entered into this agreement, this covenant with God, and things progress from there. So we come across then the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is so incredibly interesting. In Exodus 25 to 31, we see that God reveals to Moses the precise details of the tabernacle, sometimes referred to as the tent of meeting. But in Exodus 35 to 40, we see that Moses put these plans into action exactly how God had ordered it. Now again, we've said before, if you've ever read through, and hopefully you have, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, certainly a lot of those, there tends to be a lot of repetition. And sometimes, if you're a wee bit like me who likes to get on to the next thing, I find that a bit, oh, come on. And I think I admitted, oh, that's my watch telling me I've hit my target for today. There we go. I can sit down now. There's a lot of repetition, and I remember, I think I said this to you, on one of those 90-day challenges, or if you're reading the Bible through in a year, sometimes by the time you're deep into Exodus, it's hard going because you're thinking, I've read that, have I not read that already? And you're going through it because what happens is, we get the record, God said to Moses, then Moses says to someone else, and then it records, and they did exactly what God said in the original. That's why it's, I'm going to use the word pedantic, but not in a negative sense. It's being very pedantic to get across that Moses did exactly what God told him to do. Okay? And there's the detail. Those of you who are detailed people, you'll love those particular Exodus, Leviticus and all that. You'll love the details in it. I'm more big picture. That's why I want to get on to the next thing. But you see the purpose of it. So people like me, we need to suck it up for a while and realize the purpose of it is he did what God told him to do. Okay, so that's what's going on within some of those passages of scripture. There's also a couple of interesting characters, Bezalel and Oholiab. It's not in the notes there, but just as I was skimming through, I was thinking about these guys. And these are men whom God anointed actually to be good with their hands. And particularly Bezalel, it said about him that God had anointed him to actually fulfill the task of building the temple. And I kind of felt like I wanted to just put that out there. Because sometimes we, and rightfully so, we think about spiritual things being stuff that maybe at times is done at the front, or things that are done in very sort of ministry-orientated things. But God also blesses us and anoints us to use our hands, to use our skills, to use our abilities. So whatever it is that your gifting is, it may not be something that's looks even like ministry, like what the guys have done tonight or myself is doing. But actually, during your work on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, God might have blessed you as a carpenter, as a mechanic, as whatever it might be. So it's not removed. It's not that that's a, this is spiritual and tomorrow is your kind of, well, I just do that to pay the bills. God has an anointing on your lives, whatever it might be. There's gifting throughout that. And he's not just anointed you to be on the Sunday school team, Rhoda. He has actually anointed you as well to do what you're doing during the week. Some of you have great gifts. I'm looking at Leona there. You've got great gifts of marketing and connecting and networking with people. That doesn't just work in here. It works brilliantly in here, but it's for out there too. Because God doesn't just want to do stuff in here. He wants to do stuff out there too. Okay, so it's a reminder of that as we look through and understand some of those things. Anyway, a bit of an aside, but let's carry on. So the tabernacle was to be the sure sign that God was in the midst of his people. This is what God is trying to say. Its centrality to the camp. So again, if you read what was meant to happen, so it was meant to be in the center of the camp and the tribes camped around. And there's a lot of reason and meaning and symbolism with this. Its centrality to the camp reveals a number of issues. So for example, that God was to be at the very heart of this new community. He was its focal point, not any man, leader, or king. But it was also the way traveling armies would have camped, with the king or the leaders, in the center, surrounded by the rest of the army. Now here's a really important point. Yahweh was to be understood as their God, their king, and their warrior. It was really, really important that they grasp this. And God often used ways. So the way that their camp was set up wasn't unfamiliar to them. But God was saying something to them by ordering it like that. He's saying, I'm the center. I'm at the center. And isn't that true even of his church? That Jesus is to be the center of his church. I need more heads nodding because that's a really good truth. Yeah, he's the center of his church, not any one man, not any one team. And whilst we are stewards and shepherds and under shepherds and God calls us to lead, ultimately he is the leader, the king, and the one that we all follow. And so it's important that we remember that and view that and see that picture that's there. The tabernacle was also to be the place where God's presence resided. Even from the very first books of the Bible, we can see God's willingness to presence himself among his people. From the Garden of Eden, God coming down, walking with his people. And of course, sin and the fall ruined that. But even after that, there are people, there are men like Enoch who walked with God. There are people who knew God. God came down whenever he could to talk to people. And I say that whenever he could. Whenever men were living in such a way that God could come. And then here's this moment where he comes, and people who are living in tents, God comes and he lives in a tent with them to identify with them, to show them that he's walking with them, that he's in it with them. He tabernacled with them. And this word tabernacle is also found in John 1:14. Okay, so it's this link. And again, whenever we understand the Old Testament, the New Testament comes alive even more. Because in the New Testament, John writes in 1:14, he says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling. Do you know that word dwelling? It's tabernacled. God, Jesus tabernacled with us. He made his dwelling among us. So you see this pattern within Scripture. You see God coming in the garden. You see God coming and presencing himself among people who live in tents, to live in a tent. Whenever they become a settled people, he comes and lives where? In a house built of stone, the temple. But then in the New Testament, he comes and he lives in you and me. We become the temple of God, both plurally and individually. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So this tabernacle speaks to us of God's desire to once again open the door to his presence. This is God starting to break in. Like, don't miss this in Scripture, in this big story that we're seeing. This isn't just, oh, I want this. No, this is God saying, I want to break in on a more permanent basis. I've been able to walk with Enoch. I've been able to talk to Noah. I've been able to meet with Moses up in the mountain. But I want to be in the middle of everything that you're doing. I want to be in the center. And whilst, yes, only a high priest could get into the very most holy place once a year, but God's saying, I want to get as close as I can to you. Isn't that lovely to hear that God's heart is to be as close to his people as absolutely possible? This is God beginning to break in. God beginning to show them his heart and his desire to reveal his presence. Remember the picture of the final picture we have of the Garden of Eden is of the angels with the flaming sword saying, no entrance. No entrance into the presence of God. What we have now, and a close attention will help you to realize that what we have now is not angels pushing us away or making us afraid from the presence of God, but it's cherubim holding up the mercy seat. Not pushing us away, but revealing mercy, holding up mercy. God's starting to show that there's a shift, that he's on the move, that he's starting to do things. It's not just a beautiful picture. This heart of God to reveal his presence. And so we begin to see God's purpose of revealing his presence to his people begin to unfold. Although it's only accessible at this time, as I've said, by the high priest once a year in the Day of Atonement. Now, the tabernacle is a study in itself. Okay, we can do weeks upon weeks and just draw out a lot of the beautiful symbolism within it. I don't have time to do that because we're on the big story. Okay, but it's worth looking at. It's worth discovering. It's even having a look, and out of your own Bible knowledge, you'll be able to see, as you look at that diagram on page 17, you'll be able to see that there are some things there that can help you just to see what God was putting into place, to see that what it takes to get into the presence of God. Okay, so you can have a wee look through that. I'm not going to take up too much time tonight because I'll end up just getting lost in it and going on tangent after tangent. Okay, but it's a really good study. But then what we start to see is rebellion kicking into the camp. And really that's the theme of tonight, okay? It's rebellion and moaning, okay? This was the people of God. And in Exodus chapter 32 to 34, we have really the beginnings of this. And what begins to happen is the people start to get frustrated that Moses is up spending so much time with God. And they're like, right, well, what are we going to do? And so they revert to type. They go back to what they've seen in Egypt. They've seen people in Egypt worshipping idols. And they think, well, we need to do that too. We need to worship those idols. We need to revert to type. And it's so true. You've heard this being said. You can take a man out of Belfast, but you can't take the Belfast out of the man. Okay? Well, you can take people out of Egypt, but you can't take the Egypt out of the people. And this is what's happening. They're reverting to type. They're stepping into. And sometimes, you know, we look at this and go, oh, how stupid were they? Dozy people, for goodness sake. Like, surely they should have known. But guys, we need to be really careful. There are times that we bring, and I want to be careful because I'm not saying, there are times that we need to be careful that we're not bringing what culture worships into the church. We need to be really careful. Now, I'm being careful about how I say that because sometimes we can use that to jump on and go, oh, well, the culture uses drums. We shouldn't use drums. I don't mean that. But sometimes we value things that the culture values that we shouldn't. And because we're so ingrained in our culture, we don't recognize it. And I would say the thing is, these guys didn't recognize this as quickly. They just hadn't caught on. And yes, they were rebelling, but they weren't fully seeing the big picture. And there are times that I believe that you and I, you know, we are so caught up in our culture. So caught up in the, it's just the air that we breathe. I'll give you an example of that. So I was talking to that guy, Paul, who was the UK director of Watoto this morning. And he was just telling me the difference that he felt. He said his brother had lived over here for a while and he would love to come back and live here. It's always good whenever people want to come and live in our wee country. And, you know, you often hear people who live here going, I hate this place, I can't wait to get out. But it's lovely to hear people loving to come back. And he was actually saying something, I'll not compare it to where he was comparing it to, but he said, whenever you come over here, he says, it's nearly as soon as you come off the aeroplane, you can feel a palpable difference. Whenever you come and you meet the people, they're so accommodating and kind and friendly and welcoming. Now, you and me, I can see your faces. Look at me going, really? And really, that's what I wanted to say to him was, really? But I'm kind of going, no, I'll take that from you. He says, you'll probably not notice, but I notice that every time I come over. And I don't think he was trying to butter me up. We'd already lifted the offering. Do you know? But that's just an example. You and I, we're used to that. We're just used to that's the way it is. And if you called into somebody's house and got out without a cup of tea, you'd be thinking, that was a bit rude. But that's our culture, isn't it? That's our culture. It's just the way we are. Well, hopefully we're hospitable people. Certainly in church culture, we're very hospitable. There's hardly an event that we don't have tea, coffee, or buns at. Right? Hence why I'm out now Friday nights. We've got a cycling club now. Anybody into cycling? And we did 30-odd mile on Friday night. There's James was just powering me on. And Tim was making us go too quick. And but they're very gracious to me. So I'm trying to do that so that I can still eat buns at some of these events. But it's our culture, okay? My point is culture. And we need to be careful of some of the culture that we're looking at. It's why we need to step back and spend time in the presence of God. And when we spend time in the presence of God, it's whenever we start to see things for what they really are. Okay? Again, bit of a side note, but it's important. So go in your Bibles, please, to Exodus 32. And I better get moving. We're never getting through this tonight. Exodus 32. And it says there, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. Aaron answered them, take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took them and they handed him he took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then he said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Wow. I mean, it didn't take them far to just go totally away. Sure it didn't. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord. So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Wow. As I said, it didn't take them long to fall so far short. So while this is happening, God says to Moses, Moses and God, they're talking, God's revealing a lot of these things that we eventually read within Exodus and Leviticus. And God tells Moses what's going on down there. And so Moses begins to come down. But before that, he has this wonderful discourse, this wonderful conversation. And let's try and pick that up where it comes to there. It says, verse 7, okay, then the Lord said to Moses, go down because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord, his God. O Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by yourself, I will make descendants of as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all the land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. So we see a really powerful prayer. We see this prayer where Moses intercedes. He stands in the gap and he asks God to move in a different way. It's incredible. And there's a lot in that. There's a lot of questions that arise from that passage, and I'll leave you to think about those for yourself. Again, we're on big picture, but it's good to soak in some of that, and it's good, again, to take that big picture. What is the main thing that it's saying? It's saying we get to talk to God. We get to talk to God and ask him to do things, and that God hears us when we pray, and he answers when we ask him to move in those ways. And so God relents, but whenever Moses gets down, he calls and he says, who's with me? And the Levites, the tribe of Levi, they gather around him, and together they kill 3,000 of the people. After this, order was restored. Now, there's a lot of death and a lot of killing that is coming, and I'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. So Moses went back up to the mountain to intercede for the people. And there's that wonderful dialogue and that wonderful encounter. I just love it in Exodus 33, where God's saying to Moses, Moses, I'll send an angel with you, but I'm not going. You'll still have the victory. You'll still have the promise, but I'm not going with you. And Moses cries out and he says, no, God, unless you go up with us, we'll not move. We're not going anywhere. And personally, I know there's such rich layers about what was going on there. Part of me wonders, was some of that a bit of a test to Moses? Moses, I'll give you the promise. I'll give you all the success. I'll give you all of that, but without my presence. And Moses passes with flying colors because he says, no, God, I want your presence. And I just wonder, and I'm putting out a wee challenge for us as we're just thinking about this. Like, if God promised each one of us success, blessing, the release of promise, all of those things, we said, but I'm not going to be there. How many of us would be tempted to take it? How passionate and desiring are we of the presence of God? His presence within our lives. Does it mean more than those things? Because it meant more to Moses. The presence of God meant more to Moses than success, than legacy, or you know, the big promise, all of those things. It was the presence of God that Moses was passionate about. And then he prays to God and he says, show me your glory. What did he say? I want to know you more. I want to see you. I want to understand more and more about what you're like. And teach me your ways. What a prayer to pray into our lives. God, show me your glory. Teach me your ways. He wanted to know God and he wanted to know how to live a life that was pleasing to him. And so God says, yes, I will go with them. And he has this wonderful encounter of the presence of God where God hides him in the cleft of the rock and passes by. And there's this language where he says, you'll only be able to see my back. And again, that's not God showing a literal back. We know God is spirit, but it's a way of saying, if I was to come full frontal, if I was to show you everything, Moses, you couldn't hack it. So I'm going to show you as if I've just passed by. You're going to get a glimpse. And even that glimpse has such an impact on Moses' life that he comes down the mountain radiant and glowing. And there's a lot of significance about this because up until then, a lot of the people have been questioning, who is this Moses guy anyway? But he comes down off the mountain glowing. It's nearly, and we've written in the notes, it's like an ordination. It's like God has stamped authority and this guy's hearing from me. He's not just up the mountain making stuff up. He's actually hearing from God. So, moving on. So after a census is taken, and we get into Numbers then, and so what I would love you to do is open up your Bible to Numbers. Just go to 11, Numbers 11, and sit there for a moment, okay? So Numbers 11. But a census is taken, and that's 2 years and 2 months following them leaving Egypt. Order is set into the camp, and you see that in Numbers 2, 1 and following. And again, it's a bit laborious to read through, but that's what's happening, that's what's going on. And some further instruction is given. The Israelites were to move on from Sinai, so they start to journey. And they were given their own sat-nav, okay? God was going to guide them around. God was going to direct them. But of course, this was better than the sat-navs you and I have. This was God himself. I don't know about you, I've ended up some roads with my sat-nav thinking, where on earth am I? God certainly doesn't do that. He guides and leads us and directs us. But if you have a wee look, I know I told you to go to Numbers 11, but go back to number 9. Numbers 9, and just look at verses 15 and following. And it says, on the day the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony was set up, the cloud covered it. From evening till morning, the cloud above the tabernacle looked like fire. That is how it continued to be. The cloud covered it, and at night it looked like fire. Whenever the cloud lifted from above the tent, the Israelites set out. Wherever the cloud settled, the Israelites encamped. And the Lord's command, the Israelites set out, and at his command, they encamped. As long as the cloud stayed over the tabernacle, they remained in camp. When the cloud remained over the tabernacle a long time, the Israelites obeyed the Lord's order and did not set out. Sometimes the cloud was over the tabernacle only a few days. At the Lord's command, they would encamp. And then, at his command, they would set out, so on and so forth. But then things start to take a bit of a change. So from Numbers 11, we start to see a pattern developing, okay? So help me out there. So Numbers 11, verses 1, doesn't matter whatever version you're reading. So let's read out that first few words. Okay, here we go, ready? 1, 2, 3. Now the people complained. Okay, first few words. So the people complain. What else? What other words did you have? I heard different words coming up there. Murmuring. What other words? Sorry? Complained. Grumbled. That's a good word, isn't it? Okay, so they complained, murmured, they grumbled. And this is a pattern. Sorry about the heading on that, but it's just true. Moan, moan, moan. And that's what we see, this constant cycle of growing discontent, murmuring, rebelling, and breaking their part of the covenant. And thus incurring the curse. Now remember what was said in the covenant that they agreed with. Okay, we looked at this the last time. They agreed with, we will do what you say. If we don't do, this will happen. If we do, this will happen. Okay, so there were many times that they broke the covenant that they were asked to keep and that they committed to keep. So Numbers 11 starts as the following chapters mean to go on. Now the people complained. On this occasion, the fire of the Lord burned the outskirts of the camp, and only after Moses prayed did it recede. The people, however, did not learn from their lesson, and they murmured against the Lord and his provision of manna. And the Lord in return supplied quail for them, but a plague broke out among them. And not even the leaders were exempt from complaining and rebellion. In Numbers 12, we have this account of Aaron and Miriam opposing Moses. This led to Miriam being struck with leprosy, only to be healed after intercession from Moses. And we see this pattern. Moses standing in the gap, Moses praying, Moses asking God to relent. And there's going to be a few other stories as well where God comes and people die. And sometimes, I suppose the only thing I want to say about that is that whenever we don't spend much time in these texts and we read a lot of blogs and we read a lot of things that maybe aren't just scripture, but they're telling us how much God loves us, which he absolutely does. Please understand me tonight. He absolutely loves you. Okay, he absolutely does. But we need to understand that there are elements to who God is, that he is a God of wrath, that he is a God of judgment, that he is a God who is holy. And here's the thing, you see, at a distance, we're able to look at a fire and think, oh, isn't that lovely? But you put your hand on it, it's going to burn you. And in many ways, that's akin to what the holiness of God is like. You know, we can at times think, oh, the holiness of God, and say, God, you are holy, there is none beside you. But you know what that means? If we counteract who God is, then we find ourselves putting our hand in the flame. Because he's an all-consuming fire. And we need to understand that and recognize that. I was thinking about this. You see, I actually read a quote somebody put up on social media recently. And it said, I thought it was a good quote. And it said, if God only loves the people you love, then you've made up God in your own image. Something like that, okay? But basically saying that, and I sort of thought I could maybe expand that a little bit. And if God only thinks the way you think and would do the things that you would do, then I would question the God that you're looking to. Because God is so much bigger than you and I. God is so much vaster. And do you know, there's things that I read in the Bible that I don't fully understand. I have to just be honest about that. There are times that I think, God, why did you do that? I don't understand that. There are times that I don't understand his actions, or think, whoa. There are times I think, wow, that was harsh. And then there's times I think, wow, God, you let them off. Do you know, sometimes, so we'll get to, in the weeks following, Achan's sin, and where Achan took things from Jericho, and yet the whole family had to be destroyed. And there's times I look at that and go, wow, God, what's that about? I don't fully understand that. And yet I look at the gospel, and I think, God, you've let me off. You've forgiven me and cleansed me. You've put your righteousness on me. You have done all of these things. And those things that we sang, they're true of us. I am healed. I am whole. I am all of those things, highly favored by God. That's not right either. And so there's things that I maybe don't fully understand, either side of it. But he's God and I'm not. His ways are higher than mine. His thoughts are higher than mine. And if you're going to spend any time in theology, there's certain aspects of that that you're just going to have to be okay with. Now, for those of you who like answers for everything, I'm probably not going to help you too much at times, because there are things I don't have the answer for. Here's my only way of being able to understand this. Having got to know God as much as I have over the last 30-something years being saved, from a child right up to now, and still growing and trying to know God, the only way I can describe this is, if I walked around a corner, this is going to sound weird to use, but this is how I settle it in my mind. If I walked around a corner and saw my dad thumping somebody, right? Now, some of you know my dad, so you're like, right? But if I saw him thumping somebody, I wouldn't be thinking, he's terribly violent. What is that terrible, terrible man doing? I'd be thinking, he must have some really good reason to be doing that, that I just haven't seen because I was round the corner. And I would trust what was happening in that moment. Now, some of you are going, no, you're a bit of a fool for trust. But because I know him so well and know he's not a violent man, okay? And because I know the nature and character of God, whenever I see things in Scripture that I can't fully explain, there's an element to me where, well, God, I trust your nature and your character. I trust who you are because you've revealed enough of that for me to know that you must have a good reason for what you've done. Now, I don't know whether that helps you or not, but that helps me as I try to wrestle with some of the things that are there in Scripture. But please remember, guys, God is a God of wrath as much as he's a God of love. God is a God who will punish. And we can sing. See, it has, again, I was just thinking about this while we were worshiping. And I was thinking, us talking about God being a holy God. I mean, we love that. We absolutely, yeah, God, you're holy, and that purity. And he imparts that to us, and he does that. And of course, there's the comfort of that, and there's the challenge. See, the comfort of God being a holy God is that he does not lie. There's no deceit within him. So whenever he says something, it's true. And we can trust in his promises, and we can trust in the things that he has said. And we can build our lives upon him. Okay, so all the songs tonight were just reverberating around my mind and thinking, how does this all apply to what we're doing? And I'm going, God, I can put my life on you because you're a firm foundation. You are absolutely trustworthy and true because you're holy, because you're righteous, because you're a judge, because you don't go against yourself and you don't lie. You're not fickle. You don't change your mind because something else has moved within my life or within history or within the universe. God is God. He is steadfast and true. So I can trust in him. But the reality is too that if he says you shouldn't do this or judgment will come, then judgment comes. Okay, so we want to fully embrace all that he is and try to understand and know him more. So we go from Aaron and Miriam opposing Moses to then probably the worst rebellion of the generation in Numbers 13. So as instructed, Moses sent out 12 spies into the land, and they were to explore for 40 days. And they were to see what the land was like and what the enemy was like. And so then we have this answer that they bring back. Okay, anybody remember the Sunday school song? Okay, the 10 brought a negative report. Joshua and Caleb, they brought a good report. No, we can do this. But one of the things that happened was that the 10 negative people spread the negativity among the people, and all the people turned against Moses and said, we can't do this. Again, it reminds us of the difficulty and the danger of negative talk, of criticism, of murmuring, of complaining, of gossip, of the power of our words. How we can actually, these 10 men turned a whole nation against the promises of God through their negativity and their lack of faith. We want to be people, and it says this about Caleb, of a different spirit. People who have a positive report to bring. They viewed themselves as grasshoppers, those that could bounce and run away quickly. And they viewed the enemies as giants. And so, because of this lack of faith, this generation was to die out before they would enter the promised land. 40 years of wandering, a year for every day that the spies were in the land. 40 years of wandering, apart from Joshua and Caleb. You would think that after these major things that the people would have learned, wouldn't you? You'd think that by now they would have got it. But human nature being what it is, there are further grumblings and rebelling during the wilderness wanderings. In number 16, we see a sequence of events as a group of over 250 men rise up against Moses. And here's a great leadership principle, or a great principle even to put into your life. When people raise up against you, what do? Moses' reaction is to fall face down and pray. It's not to fight straight away. It's not to stand up for yourself straight away, although there's nothing wrong with standing up for yourself. We're not doormats. But Moses fell face down and prayed. There's a lesson to lock in to our lives. As a sign to the upstarts and to the rest of the community that God was indeed behind Moses' leadership, the ground opened up and swallowed them and their households. We can see also the affirmation of God upon the ministry of Aaron in number 17 through the budding of Aaron's staff. But then Numbers 20 records probably one of the most shocking, if we didn't already know what had happened and we're thinking these people are wild, rebelling against God and not doing what God's saying. And yet Moses himself finds himself being actually in that very same position. In response to the people grumbling, seems to be an exasperation, but in direct violation to what God has said to him, he strikes the rock rather than speaks to it. Water flows, but because he's disobeyed the direct command of the Lord, and instead strikes the rock twice, the consequence of his action is that he and his brother Aaron are excluded from ever entering the land of promise. It's heavy. Again, in Numbers 21, we see the people grumbling against God. This time the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. Once again, Moses intercedes and is instructed to make a bronze snake, put it on a pole, and anyone who has been bitten can be cured by looking at the snake. Opposition along the way. So it wasn't just internal stuff, there were external struggles that they went through. I'm going to wrap this up really quickly, okay? I'm going to fly through. But Numbers 20 records the refusal of Edom to allow them to pass through. And what they did was they gathered this massive army to ensure that the Israelites didn't. And the Israelites didn't attack the Edomites, partly because of their connection with the Edomites. Anybody know who the Edomites came from? Esau, okay, so there's that connection there, okay, Jacob and Esau were brothers, so the Edomites are the descendants of Esau, and so because they're like distant cousins, there was this sort of respect between them, and Israel didn't attack Edom, even though they didn't show them the same grace or favor. Further on their journey, they came across Arad in Numbers 21. He raises an army to come against Israel, but is defeated by them. The Israelites, again, travel towards Moab, then on towards the Amorites, where in Numbers 21, again they ask if they could travel through Amorite territory. The Amorite kings refused and raised an army against them, but were put to the sword, and their land was taken from them. An interesting aside, actually, if you were to go back to Genesis 19, and if you want to stick that into your notes, you actually realize who the Moabites. And so part of what Genesis, Exodus, and so on is doing is educating the people where everyone's come from. And part of educating them was that in Genesis 19, Moses reveals to them where Moab, the Moabites, and the Amorites came from. And do you remember the story? It's a horrible, horrible story that I'll not go too much into. But it's the story of Lot's daughters and what they did to have children. Again, read it yourself, Genesis 19. I don't think you'll ever hear it preached on. I'm not sure what you'd bring out of it. But anyway, if you have a look at their two sons, one's called Moab, one's called Ammon from the Amorites. And so this is where the Moabites, the Amorites come from, and they started in real debauchery, and they continued in that vein. And that's really what Genesis is trying to point out, and it brings out now. And then you come across one of the most amazing stories in the Bible. And it's brilliant. It's the stories where the Midianites looked and seen, right, anybody that comes up against these guys, they're getting beat because God's on their side. They've got a God on their side that seems to be beating everybody else. But there was a guy called Balaam, and Balaam was a famous diviner. Now, they've actually found records from the 6th century, which is hundreds of years after his death. And they have found records of some of the things that he did. He was internationally known as a prophet, as a diviner, an expert in examining the entrails of animals, and in watching the movements of birds to divine the will of God. Anyway, that's what he was known for, okay? This guy was a powerful man in that day. As I say, the recovery of prophetic texts of Balaam in Aramaic from the 6th century at that place in Jordan show how very famous this man was in the ancient Near East, as I say, even centuries after his death. So Balak the king comes, the king of Moab comes to Balaam and says, you need to curse these people for us because they keep winning. So curse them. So Balaam comes to curse them, and he's going to get paid for cursing them, and he stands up to curse them, and only blessings come from his mouth. And every time he does it, I think there's seven oracles that he brings, seven prophetic oracles that he keeps trying to curse them, but he can't help himself. He just keeps blessing them. And if you read some of the beautiful things he says over the nation of Israel, it's incredible that it comes out of a total heathen. But God fills his mouth, and rather than cursing coming, blessings come. And even at one stage, his donkey talks to him, okay? So if you haven't read that passage of scripture, you need to, okay? And his donkey speaks to him because his donkey gets it and he doesn't, okay? His donkey won't move on beyond because it sees the angel of the Lord. And clearly God is on this side, the side of the Israelites, and working for them. But even though he's unsuccessful with his attempts to curse the people, we find out later in chapter 31 that he is responsible for them being seduced. So rather than cursing them, he finds out a way to destroy them. How? Compromise. Compromise. And he encourages the Moabite women and the Moabite people to entice them in, draw them in, and, you know, be friendly. Start dating them. Start being with them, so on and so forth. It ended up in them getting involved in what could only be described as a frenzied orgy. This rebellion came to a head when an Israelite man paraded a Midianite woman in front of the whole assembly and in front of Moses. So this was brazen disobedience to the covenant that they've made before God and to Moses' leadership and everything that's going on. He parades this woman and takes her into his tent, and the grandson of Aaron, Phinehas, was so incensed that he took a spear and ran it into the man's back, and it went through him and into the woman's stomach. It's so graphic. But it was this passion, actually, as they were impaled and destroyed, that caused God to relent from his anger. And he says this, for he was, talking about Phinehas, for he was as zealous as I am for my honor. It's like, we're not having this. This is not okay. Compromise is not all right. Balaam's story comes to an end as he is killed by Israel during their defeat of the Midianites in Numbers 31 and verse 8. And so, at the end of the book of Numbers, we see a nation ready to step into their destiny. The generation of wanderers have all passed away, and Moses has one final discourse to pass on, and that's Deuteronomy. Okay, so again, Deuteronomy is this big speech that he gives, and he encourages them. He reminds them of the principle of the covenant. He says to them, God has promised all of this. We have said we will do this. Now before you is set life and death. And there's that brilliant passage where it talks, now choose life. Don't choose death, choose life. Choose blessing. And he's encouraging them to do that as he's sending them over under the leadership of Joshua to take the land. So as we look to the end of the Pentateuch, these first five books of the Bible, we are faced with a wonderfully exciting prospect. God has promised them posterity, blessing, and land. Up until now, we have seen that they have grown from one man, Abraham, into a nation of over 3 million people. They have been blessed. Not even a world-renowned diviner could alter that. And they stand on the verge of the Jordan, ready to cross in to the promised land. And so from Joshua, we start to see the fullness of the promise being released to the people of Israel.